Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Well, for a number of days, we have looked at some answers to questions I received in an email a while back. One of our campers who wrote, he said, the main questions, why do you believe in the Christian God? What do you believe about the Christian God? And do you question the Bible? Now, obviously by that third question, he wanted to know, do I wonder if the Bible's true? Do I wonder if it's dependable? We've addressed that a little bit, but we said also we wanted to look at some questions that we should ask when we approach the Scriptures. Jesus did not say to the religious people of his day, you know, you err because you believe the Bible too much. He said, you err because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. The reason people are in error is because their views are not in line with Scripture. Now, there are people who sincerely believe that the Bible is true, but they also sincerely believe errors. And it's because they don't know what the Bible says. It's possible to be very sincere, very zealous, very religious, have very strong views, and be utterly wrong because you've misunderstood what the Bible says. There was a man who attended our church from time to time when I was a boy, a little boy up in Illinois. And this man literally belonged to an organization called the Flat Earth Society. And he was very upset that Christians were abandoning the biblical view that the earth is flat. Now, there is nothing in the Bible that says that the earth is flat, but this man really believed it was. He had the advantage of being born in North America, never had to make a boat trip over from the old country to discover the new world. And he could look at a map and see it all laid out there flat, so he didn't understand why everybody had to adopt this modernistic way of thinking that the world was spherical. He thought that was outrageous, that we were just a bunch of liberals. Now, the man was sincere. But this is a true story. This man, he argued rather loudly with my father, just angry that my dad, who in other regards seemed to be a sincere Bible-believing Christian and a faithful preacher of the gospel, but he was just angry that my father would not take a stand for the truth that the earth was flat. Very shortly thereafter, the first pictures came back from space showing the sphere, the earth, a round ball. And literally, on the day that those pictures were printed on the front page of the Chicago Tribune, this man died of a heart attack. True story. Where does the Bible say the earth is flat? It doesn't say the earth is flat, but if you think the Bible says that, then you're going to think anybody who questions the flatness of the earth is going against Scripture. Please understand that when we approach the Scriptures, there are certain things we do need to know, certain questions that we need to ask. I want us just to look at a passage of Scripture that reminds us of what the focus of our study should be when we're studying the Scripture. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, the day that Jesus has risen from the dead, and the stories have begun to circulate among the believers that the tomb is empty, and some people are saying they saw Jesus. On that day, verse 13, now that same day, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. Now, I'm sorry, I just have to pause here. If you have not yet picked up on the fact that Jesus has a sense of humor, you just don't read carefully. Jesus, in similar fashion, when he goes to meet the disciples during the storm out on the lake, they're straining against the oars. Jesus not only walked out to them, which is pretty hilarious, but Jesus walked as if he would walk past them. Okay? I mean, now that's just comical. They're straining against the oars, and Jesus is just cruising on by, on foot, on the water. You can see where Jesus has a sense of humor. Well, here, he says to them, "What things? What's happened? What's the local news?" And so they respond, verse 19, "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.'" Look at John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking now to some religious people who carefully study the scriptures but don't love God. And he says to them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Folks, I want you to understand that we need to study the Bible, and we need to study the Bible believing that the Bible is true. But we need to understand that the message of the Bible throughout the Old and New Testament is to point us to Jesus, and we don't study the Bible in the vacuum tube. We study the Bible in the presence of the author. Hi, this is Jim Wood. I'm very grateful for the privilege of teaching God's Word now for over 40 years. I've seen firsthand the power of the gospel changing lives for eternity. My wife and I have been blessed with 7 children, 4 of them adopted. As parents and in our travels to other countries, we've seen again and again that the human heart is the same everywhere. And everywhere we go, Jesus is the only one who can save. I hope that these broadcasts are an encouragement to you, and I want to ask you to take a moment to encourage us. First, please visit our website, pastorwood.org, to learn more about our work. Second, please pray for us that we'll remain faithful and that God will continue to use us to spread His Word around the world. And finally, if the Lord prompts you to do so, please support us financially. We're depending on our listeners to stand with us, and we're praying for God to bless you.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the on where Jesus is.
We're talking about the fact that when we go to study the Bible, we're not just doing it on our own. It's not just me by myself trying to figure out this text. Nor is it just me with some other people, hopefully some of them knowing more than I do, and they're going to tell us what the text means. Bible study done correctly means that we approach the scriptures, whether in a group or by ourselves, with the understanding that the author is God and that he is alive and that he will meet with us and he will reveal himself to us through his word. So the purpose of our Bible study is not to gain more information about the lives of ancient peoples. The purpose of our Bible study is not to hear interesting stories, though they are fascinating stories, or to get some other perspective from earlier times on how we ought to live. The purpose of our Bible study is to know God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our intention when we come to the scriptures. Now, in order to facilitate that, we're not just supposed to come in, read a little passage, and then close our eyes and chant some centering word. We're supposed to come and use our minds under the authority of God's word to try and understand what it is the text is saying. Last year, I believe it was, our wonderful Jay Stenfors gave you a sheet of paper, those of you who are here, and I wasn't here that day, but I got a copy of the piece of paper, and it outlines some questions. Now, Jay didn't invent these questions. These are questions that have been being used for decades by sincere students of the Word. It's not copyright material. Isn't that nice? And you're welcome to look at this and use this, but this will help you because these are questions you should ask as you approach the text. Who? What? Where? When? Why? Those are things you ought to ask anytime you approach a text or an accident scene. You know, I mean, if you're going to be a journalist, those are questions you're supposed to ask. Those are basic questions anytime you're going to give a narrative. So, who? Who wrote it? Who originally read it? Who are the main characters? This is just to stimulate you to thinking. What? What is happening in the text? What is wrong with this picture? What is the author saying? Where? Where is the writer? Where are the original readers? Where is the text taking place? That does make a difference. There are things in the Bible that aren't true. Well, now listen to the rest of what I'm going to say. They're true if you take them in context. They're not true if you read carefully. Because, for instance, when the devil lies in the Bible, he's not telling the truth. But the Bible is truly recording the lie that the devil spoke. Now, if all you do is rip what the devil said out of context and take that as truth, you are not studying the Bible correctly. What the Bible says is true, but the Bible truly records even the lies of men. And if you read the Bible and study the Bible, you'll be able to distinguish when people are lying and when people are telling the truth. And there are some times in the Bible when bad people said things that were true. And there are some times in the Bible when good people said things that weren't true. It turns out the folks in the Bible were sinners. There is one hero in the Scripture who stands over the whole thing. And that's God. And if you look at the passage and you say, okay, who are the bad guys? Well, pretty much everybody in the text. Well, who are the really bad guys? Okay, well, these guys are worse than these guys. Well, who's the good guy? God. God's the hero. God's the one who's perfect. God's the one who never does anything wrong, who never lies, who is the truth. So when was it written? When did the events take place? It's not always the same thing. Sometimes the things are written down exactly when they occurred. It's an eyewitness account. Other times, it's somebody going and talking about things that happened before. Genesis chapter 1 was not written on the first day or on the sixth day or on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 1 was written when God told Moses to write it down.
Are you suggesting that those who compiled these books didn't draw from earlier stories they'd heard?
What I'm suggesting is this. However much they may have drawn from other stories, God breathed the scriptures and people wrote what he told them to write.
You really believe that?
Yes, I do. I absolutely do. I absolutely, positively, beyond any question, believe that. There is no empirical, scientific, or historical reason to believe otherwise. The only reason that people get so excited about trying to distance God from the process of Scripture being written and preserved is so that they can try and step away from the authority that God has given the Scriptures to govern our lives. People don't like that. They don't want to have to do what the Bible says. So they like to suggest that it was really just sort of a long process of various people and redaction and so forth. Hooey. There's nobody anywhere, no matter how many titles they've got after their name, who knows as much as this book. Okay? And over and over and over and over and over and over and over, the book proves true and the scholars prove false. This is not a new problem. Martin Luther in the 1500s said to his students, "Gentlemen, read the Bible. It will shed considerable light on the commentaries." Now, commentaries are books filled with comments or analysis of the Bible. Luther says, stick with the Bible because the Bible shows whether or not the commentaries are true. All right? Who, what, where, when, why? Why is the author writing this? Why is this included in the scripture? Why did the events happen the way they did? Why did the author say what he said? What do I see? Is the caption that Jay gives us for all those questions. What do I see? Who, what, when, where, why? Secondly, second big category, what does it mean? What's the point? Use your observations to recreate the context, asking the questions, what was the original intent of the author? What were the lessons learned by the characters involved? What does this mean in light of the rest of the book? That particular book that you're reading. And what does this mean in light of the rest of the Bible? I'll give you a classic example, book of Job. I read the book of Job, and when Job's three friends show up, and they start trying to defend God, I want to cheer for them. Because these guys are telling Job, hey, God is always right. Well, that's true. And they say, if you're suffering, it's because you're sinful. Well, that's not true. But isn't Job sinful? Yes. And isn't Job suffering? Yes. And isn't all suffering, in a sense, a result of sin? Yes. So couldn't we say, as Job's friends did, the reason for your sin is because, or the reason for your suffering is because of your sin? No, apparently not. God says that is a huge leap, and it would be a factual error. Okay, we'd be jumping to the wrong conclusion. But they were doing that to defend God. Yeah, well, see, God doesn't really need a defender. Okay? It turns out God doesn't feel threatened. Ever. In any case, I really believe the Bible. I really believe the Bible. I tell the story from time to time about the people who we had in our church in Atlanta, the Halls. We had Harold and Ruth Hall, who had a son named Harold Hall, who was married to Jane Hall. But we had another Hall family, John and Jane Hall. As you might imagine, the Jane who was married to Harold was not the same Jane who was married to John. Nor was the John who was married to Jane the same John Hall who was married to Anna Hall. All these people were in various types of leadership in the church at the same time. Harold and Ruth, John and Jane, John and Anna Hall. If somebody went back and looked at the records of our church from that time period, they would quickly conclude that there was a lot of confusion, because at one point we're talking about a deacon who's named Harold Hall. Elsewhere we find that Harold's wife was Jane. Here it says that Harold's wife was Ruth. Was Ruth and Jane the same person? No, two different people. I think that the tradition that says Harold and Ruth Hall is correct, and the tradition that says Harold and Jane Hall is incorrect, because we have very solid records of a John and Jane Hall. So we don't believe this Harold and Jane is correct. We believe it's Harold and Ruth and John and Jane. There is, however, an alternate theory, because we also have clear records of John and Anna. But so-and-so did his doctoral thesis on the idea that Anna and Jane were two wives of the same man. My point is this. You go back and try and reconstruct how it really was long after the fact, you're going to get it wrong. The people who wrote it down at the time got it right. There was a Harold and Ruth, a Harold and Jane, a John and Jane, and a John and Anna, all with the last name Hall. And Harold and Ruth and Harold and Jane were related to each other, but John and Jane were not related to them, nor were they related to John and Anna. Is that clear? In other words, just stick with the primary text. Just stick with what the eyewitnesses wrote. Just stick with what God inspired. God has preserved his word for us in a miraculous fashion. It is alive. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's still changing lives today. So what does it mean? What does it mean? And then what should I do? The Bible tells us in the book of James that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. What do I do? Five questions, Jay suggests. First of all, who should I be? Any application of the text is dependent on Christ in you. Secondly, how should I think? We need to learn from the Word of God how to think Christianly. Thirdly, what should I do? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a verse to memorize? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a prayer to repeat? Is there a command to obey? Is there a condition to meet? Is there a challenge to face? These are good questions. What should I do? Where should I go? All Scripture is to be understood in the context of mission. What does God want me to do with this in the world, and who will I teach? The best way to learn is to give it away. This is what disciple making is all about. And you know, if you look at the Great Commission, that's the part of the command that's the imperative. The rest of it is a description. As you go into all the world, you're going to make disciples. And then it describes what making disciples looks like. And it includes teaching them all that God has commanded us. Not just teaching the content of what God has commanded, but teaching people to do it. In order to do that, folks, we've got to do it. So, if I could boil these down to three things. First of all, what does this say? Be sure you actually know what it says before you run off half-cocked. Secondly, what does that mean? What does it say? What does it mean? Thirdly, how does that apply to me? What do I need to do? What's the application? What's the takeaway? You ask those kinds of questions as you study the Scriptures. And don't forget, ask the author. He'll meet with you. Whenever two or more are gathered in his name, he meets with us. And if you are a Christian, guess what? The author lives in you.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.